Let me pray, and then we'll have a look at John chapter 2. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning. Father, we do thank you that we have been able to gather in relative freedom and safety. We do recognise those around the world who risk when they meet together so much. Father, we pray that you would help us now as we hear your word. Give us insight. Teach us something we haven't, show us something we haven't seen before, not just for the intellectual benefit, but for a life change. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as far as I can see, John, the Apostle John, was Jesus' best friend. Jesus had a best friend, and his name was John. And so what we have in John's Gospel, we have Jesus' best friend telling us about his best friend, Jesus, and telling us the significance of this, his best friend, for us to understand. And it seems that John actually waited a long time to write his gospel. So if you're thinking about Matthew and Mark, they were written in 60 AD, the year 60, which is about 25 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew and Mark write. About just before 70 was when Luke wrote his gospel, which is about 35 years after Jesus rose from the dead. But John, he's estimated to be written somewhere about around 80 AD, which is 45 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, many might say, 45 years, that seems a long time. How's he going to remember all those details? Wouldn't he forget after that time? He'd say, oh, forget where I put my keys after an hour, let alone that sort of stuff. Well, first of all, I think that the things that John witnessed were memorable, weren't they? It wasn't just that he saw something random. It was that it was 3 years. He was with Jesus, and he is remembering what his best friend did. But there is another way, I think, of looking at it. That is that John spent 45 years reflecting on the Old Testament, thinking day by day about all the things Jesus said, thinking day by day for those 45 years all the miracles that Jesus did and all the people that Jesus affected and the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection thought about for 45 years. Imagine as John thinking about this, all the edits on his study floor. You know, that this story and that story about this man, that woman, that boy, that child, that all these miracles that he could have put in, all these stories that he could have put in, but he's only chosen some. At the very last verse of John's Gospel says this: Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. Jesus did a lot of stuff, didn't he? So here's John, Jesus' best friend. Of all the unnumbered miracles that Jesus did, John chooses 7, maybe 8, 7 or 8. And he calls these signs. Doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. And he records these key 7 signs. Now, you know, I need to ask the question, out of the possibly thousands of miracles that Jesus did, about these 7 that communicate as signposts better than any of the others. As we've already heard, John in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, what John's saying is if you understand these seven signs, you will believe rightly. As we move into this gospel, it's absolutely vital for us to believe. He is saying, I have committed 40 to 45 years of my life to write this gospel down for you for the express purpose that you believe. Now, unbelievers need reason to believe, but I think it's also true in John's experience and in ours that believers need reason to keep believing. And the one thing that he says we need help in the Christian life is that we keep believing. Because of all the things that you think you need help in, John puts his finger on it and says, actually, you need to keep believing. That's the most important thing. You might say, oh, well, I need help about how to raise my kids, or I need help about how to speak to my friends about Jesus. Oh, there's a whole lot of practical things you need to talk about. John says, nah, you need help to know how to keep believing. That's why we do what we do. And that's why we're going to look through this book of John together, particularly these seven signs. Belief, isn't it? Our Christianity has so soaked into our culture that it's no surprise, therefore, that belief is something in our culture that's important. So often I will talk to people and they'll respond to me. They'll say, well, I believe. Yeah, I believe. And I usually say, you believe what? Well, I don't know, I believe something. I believe God's up there somewhere. They have nothing to believe. But they... What about the Disney delusion? Believe in yourself. Oh, that's what it is. No, that's not the direction of belief either. John doesn't say just believe, neither does he say believe in Jesus. He says this, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. There's content to that belief. And not only is there content to that belief, there is an expectation of what that belief will produce in your life, and what that belief will produce is life. But we must not define life our own way. You know, we talk about, you know, God, Jesus came to give life and life to the full, and the sort of life I want, I'm going to have it every single day. No. When we go through John's gospel, he's going to define the life that we should expect as well, what that life is like. And that's what we're going to be seeing as we go through, is these two signs that are done in a place called Cana in Galilee, one in chapter 2 and one at the end of chapter 4. We're just going to look today at the one in chapter 2, and it is this one that was read for us. It's there if you can have your Bibles open, if that's helpful. John chapter 2 verse 1 says this, on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, already in John chapter 1, a whole heap of stuff has happened. Jesus has been gathering his disciples, and he's gathered four or five of them so far, maybe six, something like that. What John has been doing is he's marked the days as he's been going through, on this day, on the next day, then on the next day, and the next day. He's marking the days. You think, well, why is he telling us the days? Is this just a... But remember, he's spent 45 years thinking about this. Every single word is important for us to grasp. Because I think that the wedding at Cana of Galilee is actually on the seventh day. So he's counted 4 days... And then on the third day from that fourth day, you got that? Which is the seventh day, there's a wedding. Now just think about this for a moment. In a gospel which starts with words so reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, and now John starts in the beginning, and then he describes what happens in 1 week, you're starting to think there's actually a lot going on in this passage. And what is it that happens at the end of the week on this seventh day? Is a wedding where his glory is revealed. So it's hard for me not to see incredible significance in all of that. This sign already is pointing towards the resurrection, even in the sense that it's on the third day. What else happens on the third day in John's gospel? Well, Jesus rises again. Well, here we've got a sign of his glory on the third day at a wedding. It seems that on the third day, all the hopes of creation will be realised. Now, let's get back to this wedding. A first century wedding is a little bit different to ours. Our weddings go for several hours. Theirs went for several days. That's right. And there was a whole bunch of people invited. The whole community was invited. All sorts of things went on. There was no honeymoon because all the money was spent on the wedding. Every cent. However, like us, the wedding day was the biggest day on the community calendar. Coming up. Greg, when is that? 2 weeks?
3 weeks.
Three weeks? So when you ask Greg, what are you doing in 3 weeks' time? He'll say, I'm mowing the lawn, painting the deck, and I got a wedding. You just don't say it like that, do you? Everything else pales in significance to the wedding. In 2 weeks, we've got Bree and Elijah getting married. In July, however many weeks that away is, Laura and Levi and the like. Now, this wedding consumes their whole horizon, really, all the planning that has to go on for that. So like them, it was a major event on the calendar. Which is why the next verse is such a dilemma. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, I was trying to think, what would be equivalent to the disaster in the first century of running out of wine at a wedding? And I thought the equivalent would be running out of wine at a wedding. Jesus' mother goes to Jesus. I'm not sure why she went to him. Doesn't really say. Maybe she's going to say, "Look, can you just do that thing that you do when we ran out of milk? When we, whatever." No, whatever. But anyway, she goes to him. She informs him of this. It's quite rude, doesn't it? "Woman, why do you involve me?" I mean, kids, try that next time your mum asks you to do something. Tidy your room. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Give it a go. Let's just see what next week looks like. But it's interesting. Now, kids, you can say, "I'm just trying to be like Jesus." As we read that, we think, "Oh, that doesn't sound very nice. What, Jesus, why are you talking like that?" It's actually not as rude as we think it sounds. It's a very formal way. It's like maybe like saying "madam" or "ma'am," that sort of thing. But it's still formal. It still sort of jolts a bit as we read it. Why would Jesus talk to his mum like that, formal and distant way? And as Glenn has already pointed out, he will actually call her "woman" again at the cross. "Woman, here is your son," pointing to John. "John, here is your mother." So later on, that's going to remind us as we read that in John, when we get to the cross, we're going to think back to this. There's some sense that there's a distancing between Jesus and his mum. And I think it's this reason. He will say, my time has not yet come, or literally, my hour has not yet come. He's actually saying, mum, you are not calling the schedule anymore. It's not my mother's schedule that I'm on now. It's my father's schedule. And so throughout John's gospel, we're going to keep hearing Jesus say, I am doing what my father is doing. I am doing what he has called me to do. This is the work that is going on. So there's a sense of distancing there between his mum. But he says here, my hour has not yet come. And this hour in John's gospel is not just the hour of his death, but the hour of his resurrection. It is described in both ways. So when you read through John, you'll find out that continually this hour is talking about this hour when it will be the crucifixion. But also in John chapter 5, for example, it says that there will be an hour when the voice of the Son of Man will go out to the world and people will be raised from the dead. There'll be a word that goes out, and it will be an hour when Jesus calls and it will bring life. So this hour is an hour of death, but it is also an hour of life. And it is also an hour of glory, because those who are raised when they hear the Son of God will be raised to glory. Remember, we were talking about that in the resurrection series that we did last term, that you have been raised. When you hear the gospel, you are raised now. You have been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly realms. We heard what he said. She just says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, it's interesting when we think of a lot of Christians often hold Mary quite high up. And we say, well, okay, you want to hold her up. She's certainly a blessed person. But, you know, she only gives one command in the whole of the Bible. And what is that command? Do whatever he tells you. So I'm happy for us to say, yeah, let's listen to Mary. Do what Jesus says. Verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now there's two things we need to know about these water jars. First of all, they were the type used for ceremonial washing. This was a picture of the clear need that people realized that we need to be cleaned. It wasn't wash your hands because of the germs. It was wash because we know that we need ceremonial washing. There is a dirt within us that needs to be cleaned. And so this ceremony reflected that. It couldn't wash away the dirt on the inside, but it was a picture of what the Old Testament said will come one day, a washing of the inside. So that's the first thing we need to know. The second thing we need to know is that they held 20 to 30 gallons. Now, I'm not sure there's anybody even alive today who remembers what a gallon is, because it was an olden days term. But I'm told that... sorry, is there some that know about it? I can't believe it. Well, let me tell you, I had to do some research about it. I'm told that 30 gallons is equivalent to about 115 litres or so. To put this in Australian, this is a way that maybe I can picture it for you. All right. There's a keg. It's not one keg. It's not two kegs. It's not three. It's got my name on it, hasn't it? Especially for me. It's not four kegs. It's not five or six or seven or eight or nine or ten. It's 12 kegs Jesus has brought to the party. One for each disciple, maybe. I don't know. Now, that's about 2,000 cans of beer. And Jesus brought it to the party. Now, I think the average Australian is not really attracted to Jesus. I think that would be the case. They're not attracted to church Jesus, because church Jesus is a bit too religious and possibly irrelevant. And church Jesus, if they ran out of wine, Jesus would say, well, good, they shouldn't be drinking. Or if he did do anything, he'd turn it into a non-alcoholic punch. You know. But no. Drinks Jesus is another story. A completely other story. Here is the Jesus who not only comes to a wedding, a party, but he provides the best drinks. And suddenly we think, average Australian would say, well, that's the Jesus I'd want to know. And you know what? That's the real Jesus. That's the real Jesus. Church Jesus isn't the real Jesus. Drinks Jesus is the real Jesus. Now, can I say, when I picked up this keg from the Laurieton United Services Club on Friday, and there I was, the local Anglican minister, with a keg on my shoulder, walking out the door. First of all, the two ladies at the front desk said to me, lovely ladies, they said, what's that for? I said, it's for church. They said, we can't believe that. I said, it is. Come along. Check it out. But can you see just how church Jesus just can't even believe that the real Jesus would do anything like that, that he would actually provide the drinks at a party. Now, of course, we need to be conscious and aware that alcoholism is absolutely horrible for people, and it affects everybody around you, and it affects you, and something like 4 out of 5 beds in our hospital wards are alcohol-related. Domestic violence is alcohol-related so often. Alcohol has done a horrible thing. And the Bible will say that alcohol, however, is good, but not in excess, because it's going to destroy your life. It's going to play all sorts of problems with you. But it's good. It's a good thing. A good bottle of wine is a good thing. Well, the servants fill the jars to the brim. They fill up the 12 kegs and they draw out the water, which it says, which turned into wine, just by the way, and they give it to the master of the banquet. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now, just imagine it. Here is the master of the banquet, and they pass him a glass. He looks at it, sniffs it, whatever that's called, squishes it, swallows it, and thinks, this party's about to get a lot better. Do you see how he says? He goes up to the master of the banquet and he says, what sort of wine does the Son of God make? It must be pretty good. The master of the banquet goes up to the bridegroom and he says to the bridegroom, usually you wait till everyone's a bit had too much plonk before you bring out, you have the good stuff at the beginning and then you bring out the dodgy stuff at the end because they can't tell the difference between the taste. But you've left the best till now. This is amazing. This is revolutionary for the master of the banquet. And I'm told that has anybody been to Cana of Galilee? Certainly someone's been. I'm told that it's dotted with little wine shops that you can buy Cana wine. I'm sure it doesn't taste as good as the one Jesus made. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, the choice wine, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. What I want to show you here is that this is not a story of bad wine and then good wine, but good wine and better wine. And remember, that's a picture of the ceremonial washing. So this ceremonial washing was not a bad thing. It was a good thing, but it was a good thing pointing to a better thing, wasn't it? The ceremonial washing were good to explain the need for cleansing, but they could never provide the cleansing of the heart that was needed. And here we are to believe, here's the content of our belief, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King, who brings the better cleansing. And when you've experienced that better cleansing, you cannot go back to the ceremonial. When you've experienced the better cleansing, you cannot go back to the ceremonial. You break your relationship with the old because you have a relationship with the new. And this all begins, this happens at a wedding. What's happening at a wedding? There is a breaking and a making going on. A breaking of an old relationship, isn't there? There is a breaking of the daughter and the son, from their families. It's a breaking, but it's a breaking that results in a making of a new family. And here is an old ceremonial washing that needs to be broken away from into this new cleansing that the Son of God is bringing that can never be broken. A new family has been made. This is a threshold being crossed. You know, the husband lifts the wife and crosses the threshold. That sort of picture, I don't know, that's they used to do in the olden days or something, back in the days of gallons. And here is a threshold has been crossed and you cannot go back. Notice who gets the credit for the wine in this story. Is it Jesus? Does he get the credit? Who gets the credit? The bridegroom. In the very next chapter, however, John the Baptist will point to Jesus and say he is the bridegroom. It's not saying he's the one getting married that day before, which so many people have said, oh, that must have been Jesus' wedding, that's why he was there and made all that wine. No, it's a picture saying that the bridegroom has come and Jesus is the King, the Son of God, the Messiah, who will bring a new unbreakable cleansing, and this is what life has got to do with being cleansed. This is the life that you've received. And that relationship of rest that got with God, pictured on that seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, is now made available on the third day. Now, we see on the third day a wedding happens, but we know as we go into the gospel that later on the third day, he will rise again from the dead. And here is where the King will be offering the new life, the perfect cleansing. That long-awaited bridegroom turned up. The best is kept to now. Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I don't know, Monday or Tuesday at dinner. And Jacob's comment was, the disciples believed in him? Didn't they already believe in him? He was right there in front of them. And the point is here that it's not that they believed that he existed, but that they believed who he was. It's the content of the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have life. This sign reveals his glory. And already in John's gospel, glory has been spoken about. Remember John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the first place we saw that glory was at the wedding. And the disciples put their faith in him. The time of breaking with the old has come. The time of lavish fulfillment is here, and it's better than we expected. We have seen his glory. Now, that word glory is super duper important, because if you think back to the Old Testament, where was the glory of the Lord manifest? It was there in Exodus chapter 19 and following, where the glory of God appeared on the mountain, and then the glory of God led them through the desert and the like. There is the glory of God appearing to them. And if you read Exodus chapter 19, it's God says to them, get ready, because I'm going to visit you in all my glory. And the day that I'm going to visit you is when? On the what day? On the third day. In Exodus chapter 19. On the third day, God says, I'm going to visit you in all my glory. And that's what he does on the mountain, gives the Ten Commandments and the like. Now here, John is picking that up and saying, on the third day, there was a wedding and he revealed his glory. And on that third day, when Jesus will rise again from the dead, we are to look to that and say, Jesus, he is God. This one who makes water into wine is God. It's God for it when he changed that water into wine. And there's the first sign that we look at in the Gospel of John. It's a sign that says you cannot mix the old and the new. You cannot go back to the ceremonial when you've experienced the true King and his cleansing that he brings. You just can't go back. You can't mix it. To go back is to turn your back on Jesus. It's the first or foundational sign which all the rest of the signs are built on. Friends, we cannot go back to the ceremonial when the reality has come. Their faith in Jesus, the glory of God. And we cannot, as a church, we cannot be merely ceremonial. Now, all of us think, yeah, that's right. We don't want those ceremonies that other people have. And we've got our own ceremonies. Whatever it is, Haven Church or 8 o'clock church or 10 o'clock church, we have our styles of meeting and we become familiar with those and we become to hold on to those and they become our ceremonies. No, it's Jesus that we're holding on to. And we need order, we need things, that ways we go through and stuff, but it's not those things that we're committed to. We're committed to Jesus. And every denomination and style of church worship and all these sorts of things, they all have their own things which they hold on to. I must have this type of singing. I must have this type of meeting. We must be sitting in a circle. We must be sitting in rows. We must be doing all these sort of things. Take hold of us. We have preferences that we then, I was talking to the new minister up at Port Macquarie, Stuart Webb, and he was saying he was amazed that he was just talking to people and they would be saying to him, he would say, oh, so how long have you been coming to this church? Because he's only been there 4 months or so, or whatever it is. And they would say, well, we used to go to such and such church, and before that we went to such and such a church, and before that we went to such and such a church, all in Port Macquarie. And so, well, why did you move so many? So, well, they used to do things differently there, and they had a change there, so we decided to move on from there because that just wasn't our style. Well, we're ridiculous. That's really that you are holding on, if that is you, to the ceremonies and not to Jesus. We are people who have met with God in Jesus. We are connected to the very source of life, and we cannot be the same again. Jesus is not an accessory that we add to our life. Faith in him makes a decisive break with the old, and we can never be the same again. And we must see ourselves in a time when people all around us are moving from the old to the new. We're in this wedding day. We're seeing people go from the old ceremonial to this new wine. We want to invite people to a party, don't we? That's why I said to those people at the LUSC, come and see the party. Come and meet the people. Come and see the church. Come and meet drinks Jesus, not church Jesus. Well, there's our first sign when Jesus turned the water into the wine. It points to the resurrection. It points to the new cleansing that this new king is bringing. And you will never be the same again. Let me pray. For holding on to our own styles and ceremonies and preferences, when you have brought fulfillment to all that and you've brought us Jesus. Father, we pray for our church and we ask, Lord God, that each congregation, 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 6 p.m., and whatever new congregations you bring in the future, may we be a people of the new wine. May we be a people of drinks, Jesus, and not church, Jesus. May we be a people when others come amongst us that they meet the real Jesus in all his fullness, in all his glory, in all his deity as Jesus who is God. And may our singing reflect that. May our love for one another reflect that. May our commitment, may our joy, may our love reflect that we have met God. We've met you, Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, and life giver. Amen.